Good morning again. Thank you for coming to the Sunday School Hour. I pray it'll be a blessing to you. And we're going to be talking about the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like that ministry, we have a ministry of intercession. We want to talk about that. All of this in relation to winning the inner war, having victory over the besetting sins in our life, or perhaps having some stubborn habit to overcome. Same thing, really, isn't it? And that's what we're talking about. We have had 9 lessons thus far. I'm going to try to finish up in 2 more weeks, after this week, 2 more weeks. And I have taken the time every lesson to review what we've studied in the past. And I want you to hang on to this. I'm gonna give you a handout. I decided to give a handout with all of the lessons and the points in the lessons. I'll do that in a couple of weeks. But I really want you to grasp this, because here's victory. Here's what Christ died to give us. Victory over our sin now. The power of sin in our life now, which is what we all need, right? If we're going to walk with the Lord, if we're going to live in His presence, if we're going to have revival, if we're going to please the Lord, we're going to have victory over the sin in our life, because sin is what separates us from our God. And so this is a critical thing. And we've looked at a lot of scripture, and you've heard a lot of my thoughts and the thoughts of the author of our little study guide. But this is God's way. This is God's way to overcome these sins. And so let me review again. I'm not going to hurry through it, but I'm not going to waste time either. In lesson one asks, why so much temptation? Do you remember the threefold answer to that? It's our enemy. What? Satan? There's 2 more. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's why we have so much temptation, because we have an enemy, the enemy of our soul, and even our old man that lives within. And God allows it. God allows temptation and testing to come into our life, to test our sincerity, to test our loyalty, to build our character, to strengthen our passions, maybe transform our passions, and so that we will understand that He is powerful enough to sustain us. And so He lets those things come into our life, trials. And everyone that we are able to make it through and still exercise our faith, we take a step forward in our spiritual maturity, the maturity of our faith. In lesson 3, it tells us how to deal with guilt. Thinking about things of the past, I have known lots of people who thought the Lord can't use me because they did something or because they were something. Well, listen, people change. The Apostle Paul was a church persecutor. He was a murderer. And God changed him and used him, and he wrote much of our New Testament. And so lives change. People don't have to stay the same. God can make something beautiful out of a wreck. And so we have to learn to deal with guilt then. To do that, we just have to put it in God's perspective. Okay, I was wrong. And we confess it. I was wrong. Lord, You were right. I should not have done that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have gone there. I shouldn't have had that relationship. Whatever it was, you agree with God and you call it what it is. It's sin. And then we submit to whatever biblical instruction. If I stole something, I ought to repay it. If I lied to somebody, I ought to go tell them the truth and apologize for lying. And so on. We do what God instructed us to do. This is how to deal with the past. Admit to God it was wrong, and then fix it if you can. Make restitution. And then after you've done what you can do, then you receive God's forgiveness and you forgive yourself. And walk out into the future with a different understanding, with a different perspective, leaving the things that are behind him, pressing forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In lesson four, we talked about deliverance from God's perspective. How does he see it? I think it's interesting to note that right in the middle here. Temptation reveals problems. God lets temptations come so that we can say, ooh, I'm weak there. That makes sense, doesn't it? God allows the temptations to come. The Holy Spirit then produces in us this godly sorrow. As believers, we have this godly sorrow, and godly sorrow will lead us to repentance. Oh, I don't want to do that again. I want to please God. I don't want to please my flesh. And so we repent of our sins, and repentance brings us to deliverance and restitution. And so, or restoration, I should say. And so in lesson number four, God's perspective of our temptations. In 5 to 12, and we haven't gotten to 12 yet, but all of the rest of the lessons, it's how to have victory over the power of sin today. In chapter 5, we talked about we have to accept the fact, that we are, in God's mind and eye, dead to our sins. See, we are alive. Galatians 2:20 says that we're alive, but our life is not our own. It's Christ living in us. We have spiritual life. We know God now. And our old self was crucified with Christ. And you say, yeah, but he's still hanging around. And he does. In this body of flesh, we have two natures. We have the nature of Christ, the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And we have our own old nature, our own old spirit. And we have to choose to follow the dictates of our new nature rather than our old. That is extremely practical. Men may be tempted to look at something they ought not, but their mind says, don't do it, don't look. So you have to make a choice. You have to decide, I'm not going to look. Ladies have their besetting sins. Yours may be that you're impulsive and you're ready to make this instant decision because it's what you want and it appeals to your flesh, ladies, and you have this Spirit of God saying, don't do it. That's not the way. That's not the right choice. And you have to decide to listen to the Spirit of God. It's very practical. You know right from wrong. The Spirit of God will bring back a principle or precept from the Word, maybe even a verse that comes to mind. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And when he does, you say, yes, Lord. And what do? Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Get away from that thing. Get away from that decision. Make the right decision and walk away from the thing that would be besetting to you. It's very practical. And it works. It works. You just have to be determined. I'm gonna listen to the Spirit of God when he speaks to me. He continues in chapter 6, or lesson 6, I should call it. He tells us that the power to live the Christian life is, it's not us, is it? There's nothing about me that could be successful in the spiritual realm. You see, it's all about what Jesus gave me. And he gave me the Comforter, the Spirit of God to indwell me, and you, if you know Christ as your personal Savior. And so the power to overcome sin is surrender to the Holy Spirit. And which is basically saying the same thing as lesson number 5. I have to listen to the new nature. I have to listen to the Spirit of God. I have to allow him to control my life. Now, you can't just let the Spirit of God control when you're ready to stumble into sin. You have to let him control all the time. You have to let him control when you're down at the Bangor Strip there where all the stores are and you're going in and out and he says to you, hey, hand that person a tract. You need to let him be in control then as well. This would be a great time for a little prayer. You need to listen to the Lord and get alone by yourself and have some prayer. The Spirit of God may say that was not the right thought. You're looking at this wrongly. and to submit to Him, to surrender. Okay, Lord, show me the right way to look at this. Lesson number 7 was the principle of replacement. When we put something out of our life, it leaves a vacuum, and you have to replace it with something. So I'm not going to eat sweets because I'm fat and I need to lose a little weight here. I got about 10 pounds I need to put off, and boy, that's hard for, I love sugar. If you've known me long, you know I love sugar. I like sweets. Skip the meal, let's have dessert. That's how I feel about it. And so I have to somehow, if I'm not going to have sweets, then what am I going to have? Because there's an emptiness there. And so I get something else, some other thing that would be better for me than the thing that puts on the extra pounds. I'm just using it as an illustration. There has to be a replacement. When there's a vacuum, you have to fill it with something. Fill it with things that please our Lord. You see, all of this is instruction as to how we can have victory over sin. The replacement principle is very important, but you need to understand that if you're going to set out to put out the old things and bring in the new, then get ready for battle, because the temptations are going to go wild and Satan's going to pull out all the stops. The principle of replacement. Lesson 8 deals with our feelings. All of us are creatures of feelings, some more than others. Ladies, typically more so than men, just because of the way God made them. Praise the Lord. We're glad for you, ladies. We're glad for your feelings, but they can be a problem too, our feelings. Feelings are not generally very reliable when it comes to decision making. You don't make decisions based upon your feelings. God created us with feelings, but a life based solely on feelings, well, that's not good motivation. That's not good for decision making. It's an invitation to sin, to make decisions based upon feelings. It may cause you to reshape your doctrine to fit your feelings. So you have to be able to distinguish. Okay, I'm angry right now, but I don't want to make a decision based upon my anger. Okay, I'm depressed now. And so I need to think of things differently. How would God have me look at this? And I don't want my depression to help shape my opinion of this, so I make the wrong decision. You see, all of the feelings, you have to lay the feelings aside and make decisions based upon facts. Fact, faith, and feeling. Feelings are the least dependable, especially in the realm of making decisions. Feelings. Christ had feelings. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? He had feelings. He had dread. Dread of the cross. And who wouldn't? But he prayed, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine, he told his Father. You see, he prayed according to the facts. He came to die. There was no way to skirt around the suffering of the cross, not and accomplish the will of his Father. So he didn't make his decision based upon feelings. In lesson 9, we dealt with our wills. That was last week. Our wills. Will is our decision-making faculty. It is our want to. What do you want? You see, your will is going to come into play, and your will always opts in favor of your strongest desires. What do you want the most? And so you have to ask, are you all about eternal things, or are you all about temporal things, the things of the world, the things the world has to offer? Not necessarily sinful things, but just temporal things. Earthy things. And the truth is, we all have a mixture of that. But the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's hard. It's hard for young moms and dads. It's hard for grandparents. It's hard for everybody to put God first every day, all day long. But He says, if we'll seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then all the things that we would otherwise be concerned about, He'll just give us those things to us. our food, our shelter, our clothing, all of our needs. And I have found that God provides most of my wants as well. God is so good, so giving, so gracious, so merciful. If you would make knowing and pleasing and serving God your utmost goal in life, then you, at that point, will have a will that is completely tamed, completely able to make choices that are in accordance with the Word of God. Now, in lesson number 10 today, we come to the part where winning the inner war encourages us to enlist others in the process. I told you in the beginning, this is about intercession. Intercession. Lutzer begins the chapter in his book with an illustration of a lady who planned to commit suicide after the ladies' meeting. She was a Christian, but she was depressed and discouraged, and there was no reason to live, she thought, and so she planned to have this last fling with the ladies in her group, and then she would commit suicide. But while she was there, her sisters could tell she was kind of down. And each of them, as they prayed, lifted her before God's throne of grace. And before the prayer was over, before the last amen, that woman felt victory over the sin that was in her life. And she went away, and she did not commit suicide. As a matter of fact, she started again to serve the Lord. What was the change? What made the difference? It was intercessory prayer. It certainly can be that real. And it certainly can be that effective. It can be that quick. The answer to your prayers can come while you're praying. I'll share an illustration here in just a minute about another instance where the answer came while they were praying. In this lesson, we're reminded, though, of several really important principles. You'll hear these as we continue. God can give victory over depression. Do you believe that? God can give victory over depression. I can vouch for that. You say, you've been depressed? I have. I've been terribly depressed. I've been to the point to where I went to the doctor with some ailments. He said, what you got on your mind? I told him, he said, you're depressed. Here's a prescription. I thought to myself, whoa, I need to go to the Lord with this. There's no reason I can't have victory over this. I understand the problem. I understand what's happening right here. And I went to the Lord and He gave me victory. I never took a pill about my depression. That was years ago. I've never been diagnosed that way again, but I have tended toward depression at times. How about you? Nod if you have. You get depressed sometimes? There's victory in our Lord over depression. Victory. Another thing that we need to understand is many of our mental and emotional battles can be linked to Satan. Satan's busy. The Bible says in Luke 22 and verse 31, the Lord talking to Peter, he said, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. If you desire to do something for the Lord or just live in His presence, Satan is not going to be pleased with that, and he's going to pull out the stops. You know what that means, don't you? The stops are on an organ, a musical instrument, and every stop you pull out, it gets bigger and bigger sound. Satan is going to do everything within his power to bring you down, to bring you to a useless state. And so, just beware. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. You believe that? Satan is real. He's got lots of helpers too. Thousands upon thousands of demons, fallen angels, spirit beings. Did you know, thirdly, there is no such thing as a secret sin? I like Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. He wrote a systematic theology. And he said in his theology, he said, a secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven. There is no secret sin. God knows. We'll see that. Fourthly, the destructive power of your sin affects others. If I fall into sin, it's probably going to affect all of you. If you fall into sin, it's probably going to affect all of us. Because sin, though we may feel like it's personal and private and secret, it has a tendency of not working that way. A little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. Fifthly, God's Word is powerful in helping us overcome sin. Can you think of a psalm in 119, perhaps, that helps us to understand exactly that? Starts off, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. God's Word is powerful. You believe it? You better hide it in your hearts because it will keep you from sin. Knowing what God wants keeps us from sin. And lastly, no man is an island. We're all part of the body of Christ. But now with that, that's my introduction. Let's get back to the topic of intercession. Intercession. J. Wilbur Chapman lived in the 1800s. He was an evangelist, an American evangelist, and he illustrates the principle of intercession with this event that he was aware of in history that took place back in the 1500s. He said in 1517, there was a great riot in London in which the houses were sacked and a general insurrection reigned. Guns in the tower were thundering against the insurgents and armed bands were assailing them on every side. 300 men were arrested, tried, and hanged. 500 were cast into prisons and were to be tried before the king. That would be Henry VIII. As he sat in state on the throne, the doors opened and in they came, every man with a rope around his neck. Before sentencing could be passed on them, three queens entered. Catherine of Aragon, wife of the king, Margaret of Scotland, sister of the king, and Mary of France. They approached the throne, knelt at the feet of His Majesty, and there remained pleading until the king forgave the 500 trembling men that stood before him. That's intercession. That's what Christ does for us. He intercedes. That's what we are to do for others. The better intercession, even more exciting, even more thrilling than what I just read, is Christ's intercession for us. It's going on for you, for me. Right this moment, the Lord is concerned for His children. Oswald Chambers wrote a great devotional, reminds us that Jesus Christ carries on intercession for us in heaven. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, carries on intercession for us now with groanings that we can't even utter. And then we, the saints, are supposed to be carrying on intercession for the others in this world. So there's intercession. It's part of God's plan. And a vital part in overcoming our besetting sins, in breaking the stubborn habits. What is intercession? A dictionary definition is interposing or pleading on behalf of another. But in this context, it's prayer to God that He will help this individual, that He will work in the life of this individual who's having this problem or is about to stumble into this sin. That's intercession. I mentioned Oswald Chambers. There's also a man, Oswald Sanders, and he reminds us that it's no easy task to intercede. He says, both our Lord and Paul made it clear that prayer is no mere pleasant, dreamy reverie. All vital praying makes a drain on a man's vitality, wrote J.H. Jowett. True intercession is a sacrifice, a bleeding sacrifice. Jesus performed many mighty works without outward sign of strain, but of his praying, it is recorded that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. The Lord could heal the sick. The Lord could raise the dead. It was like no effort. But what did he do while he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? It was as if he were sweating great drops of blood. He agonized in prayer for the individuals. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. So I want us to look a little bit closer, first of all, at the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Oswald Sanders says, true intercession is costly. Jesus first gave himself and then made intercession for his murderers. While he was hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them, he said. What else could he do? He died for their sins and interceded on their behalf. There was nothing else he could do for them. No one understands like Jesus. Do you like that song? No one understands like Jesus. It's true. Jesus Christ has felt, he understands hunger and thirst. He understands rejection. He understands physical abuse. He understands and has experienced, for each individual ever to be born on the earth, he's experienced death. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he experienced every temptation, every temptation. Now, we know that Christ is God, right? He's the nature of God in a human body. He is God in the flesh. He's the God-man. And he had no sinful nature. God can't have a sinful nature. But he was tempted nonetheless. So all of the temptation was not from within, but from without. He was tried. He was tested. He was tempted. But having endured the consequences of our sins, he certainly understands the penalty of sin. He understands what sin does because it did it to him, not his own sin, but mine. The writer of Hebrews says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin, the Lord Jesus. So Jesus, who understands us, is our advocate with the Father. He understands us perfectly. Now, I have issues, I have struggles, I have hardships that you don't have and you don't know about. And you, no doubt, have hardships and struggles that I don't know about, and others here don't know about. But our Lord Jesus understands. He's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he suffered the consequence for our sin. He understands, and he is our advocate. He is our advocate with the Father. He's our helper. He is our sustainer, the Lord Jesus. John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate in the Greek is parakletos, or the noun parakleton, and it means, it's translated, comforter. He would send a comforter. Four times translated comforter, and then here is translated advocate with the Father. What does it mean? It's talking about someone called alongside to help, to aid. That's who our Lord is. He's our advocate. Lord, I need you. He's right there. He gets under your arm and helps you along the way. And if need be, he'll pick you up and carry you. That's our Lord Jesus, one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, a counsel for defense, legal assistant, an advocate, an intercessor. All of those words describe our Lord. In the widest sense, he's our helper, he's our aid, he's our assistant. Now, do we have any examples of that? Well, there are many in the Bible. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, you remember, Peter was really having some hard times then. He put his foot in his mouth too many times, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee." There it is, intercessory prayer. Satan wants you, Peter, but I prayed for you. Peter could take a sigh of relief because the Lord had prayed for him, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren, he said. You got a job to do, Peter. I've prayed for you. You'll have victory. And Peter thought he could handle it, didn't he? He always thought he was okay. He told the Lord, "I'm ready not only to go to prison, but Lord, I would die for you." And just a little after that, well, he denied the Lord three times. And then he went out and he wept bitterly. He was truly sorrowful for his sin. And the epistles of Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, if you read those epistles, you'll know that he was forgiven, that the Lord's prayer worked. The Lord's intercessory prayer for Peter worked, and he was indeed an encouragement and a strengthener of the brethren. Lutzer says at this point, think again about that sin in your life that you can't seem to conquer. The outcome of that struggle is intensely important to God. Do you believe that? Your problem with your thought life, your problem with your involvement in relationships, your problem with laziness, your problem with prayerlessness or faithlessness or whatever it is. God is intensely concerned about your problems and mine. They're important to Him. You see, it's sort of, as far as you are concerned, you're His child, and right now it's a contest between Christ and Satan. Who's more powerful? Well, our Lord Jesus is more powerful. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. He won't lose. If we go off into sin, if we give way to Satan, it won't be the Lord Jesus. It'll be us listening to the old man or falling for the lies of Satan. But our Lord Jesus intercedes. There is a way of escape. There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation always also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. That's a wonderful verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. A wonderful verse that tells me I can be a victor all the time. I can win over my sin. There is no temptation taken me that's not common to man. And God is able to help me through this. Now, that's the temptation, or that's the intercession of the Lord Jesus. I said also to you that we have to intercede as well. The intercession of believers. Can that help? Can that help me with my problems? If I ask you to pray for me and you sincerely do so, will that help me? Yeah, because you call upon the Lord to do something in response to your prayer. And it most definitely helps. How many of you have heard Brother Andrew? Okay, how many of you read God's Smuggler? Anybody read that? It was his, I guess, biography. Brother Andrew was God's smuggler. His name was Andrew Vanderbilt. He lived 1928 to 2022, so he died last year. I don't remember. Back in the 70s, the 1970s, I guess, one of the first books I ever read was called God's Smuggler. He also wrote, or it was written about him, The Narrow Road. And what I want to read to you comes out of that book. I never read it. I wouldn't mind trying that. But here's what it says. Brother Andrew was holding meetings in churches all over Hungary. Let me stop to say, he smuggled thousands, thousands and thousands of Bibles into places where Bibles were not allowed, into the Soviet bloc, into the European nations, into the Baltics. He was everywhere taking Bibles. Somebody even joked that if Russia was ever able to make it to Mars, that the first thing they would see is Brother Andrew standing there with a lot of Bibles for them. He was very well known, and for his ministry. He was smuggling Bibles into Hungary. He was there in a church, and one day the secret police came for a visit in one of his meetings. I knew it from the look on the Professor B's face. He says, "They're here," he whispered, and I didn't need to ask who they were. He signaled that I was to follow him back into the vestry. Two plainclothed men were waiting. They asked me a lot of questions, and then they issued a summons for me to appear the following morning along with Professor B at the headquarters. The last time this happened, Professor B told me, is when they got gone, two men were arrested and they were in prison for a long time. After the service, all the pastors gathered in the vestry to decide what we should do, and Professor B suggested that we go to his home and pray. It was the first time I had been to his house. I had forgotten what a prominent place a professor has in a society in Eastern Europe. His home was immense and luxurious, and this was the position he was risking. Professor B introduced me to his son, Honas, and I instantly liked him. He had recently married and was doing well as a young attorney, and yet he too was willing to place his career on the line by taking part in these frowned upon meetings of Christians. There were seven of us that night, seven Christians gathered in much the same way Christians had gathered since the church began, in secret. In trouble, praying together that through the miraculous intervention of God Himself, we be spared a confrontation with the authorities. We prayed there in the living room of Professor B, all kneeling around a low round coffee table in the center of the room. For an hour, we kept up an earnest intercession, begging God to help us in our time of need. And all at once, the praying stopped. To every one of us at the same time, instant came the inexplicable certainty that God had heard, that our prayers had been answered. So we got up from our knees, blinking at each other in surprise. I looked at my watch. It was 11:35 p.m. in the evening. And that precise hour, we knew that tomorrow everything was going to be all right. The next morning, promptly at 9 o'clock, Professor B and I were at the headquarters. While we were waiting, Professor B whispered to me that he knew the staff well. The head of the department was unrelenting in his attacks on the church. His deputy was much more likely to be lenient. "We are scheduled," he said, behind his hand, "to see the department head. Too bad." At 9:30 came, and then 10 o'clock, 11. We were both used to the waits in bureaucratic countries, but this was a long delay for any standard. Finally, just before noon, a clerk appeared. "Come this way," he said. Professor B and I walked down a long corridor behind the clerk. We passed the department head's office and kept going. Professor B looked at me and raised both eyebrows, hopefully. At last we stopped. The head of the department, the clerk explained, had fallen ill the night before. In his stead, the deputy would hear our case. Professor B threw me a quick glance. 20 minutes later, we were walking out of the office, free men. I yearned to ask the clerk what time, what hour, the department head had fallen ill. To this day, I'm certain the answer would have been 11:35 p.m. That's a little bit lengthy illustration, but can you imagine being in that situation? How vital it was to them that God would intervene, that He would somehow help them through this this temptation, this trial, that He would help them through this trial, and that they would come out on the other side praising Him and also free to do what He had called them to do. They were earnest in prayer for an hour, just an hour, seven of them, until God answered them and gave them peace about what they had been praying. And they walked away, and God revealed His strength the next day. But you know, it's no small task, is it? What if we had that situation to intercede on behalf of someone who is in dire needs? It's no small task to intercede, my point. Oswald Sanders writes, "Are we asking of God something we ourselves could supply? Can it be true intercession until we're empty-handed? True intercession demands the sacrifice and dedication of all. It cannot be costless or crossless." In other words, intercession is hard. How do you think? I can speak from my experience. I can't speak from yours. I can tell you that there have been long seasons in my life where prayer was hard. And it seemed like for me a lot of times that prayer bounced off the ceiling, that God was somewhere out there and I just couldn't connect. And then there have been other times in my life where I felt like God was right at my mouth and I could whisper in His ear and He heard me. Those are precious times. You know what I've learned? Prayer's not easy. It takes concentration. It takes time. You have to have time to pray. Get alone with God and take time to pray. I have said to you before, and I'll say again now, you may have to start, just be silent before God and think about God and think about yourself. Think about Jesus Christ. Think of what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You just have those thoughts, meditating upon what you know about God. And it may take a little while before you can say to Him, "Oh God," and know that He heard you. Please hear me. Prayer is not easy, but we need to pray. I found it easier, if you could call it that, to be in quiet, to be where there's no distraction, nothing to take your mind away from God. Get in the quiet, meditate upon the Lord until you can speak to Him, until you feel close enough. It's not God coming closer to you, it's you getting everything out of the way so that you can come to God. And then when you do that, there's going to be a fight. It's going to be hard to keep your attention on the Lord and on what you're asking Him. You're going to have to think sincerely. The body position may even make a difference. You may need to pray like this. You may need to pray like this. You may need to fall down on your face before God. You may need to kneel by your bed or your chair. And it's not that God cares your position. It's that your position might help you to think differently or better or to concentrate. You might do better if you're a little bit hungry when you pray, not quite so satisfied. Maybe that's why the Lord links prayer to fasting so often in His Word. Brothers and sisters, I wonder how much we truly pray. We're truly in connection. We're in sync with God. And the Spirit of God is working. And we can have that time of fellowship with God in our prayer. Now, maybe you're sitting here before me and you say, "I've never felt that. I've never felt that close to the Lord." Well, I would say to you, my brother or sister, you can. There is a wonderful relationship with God that is so real. It becomes more important, more real than anything else in your existence. Your relationship with God can be so real to you, and you can have fellowship with God, and you can speak and know that He hears you right now. That's the kind of prayer we need in intercession. Most people aren't willing to pay the price. Prayer is hard. Prayer is a workout. Look at the examples in the Scripture. Christ at Gethsemane. The people that were gathered together when Peter was in jail, praying for his release. It's work. It's also very, very rewarding. God help us to pray. God help us to intercede. Oh, I wish I knew you were praying for me every day and that your prayers were sincere and you felt in touch with God, because I need your prayers. We need the prayers of each other. But it's no small task to pray. In another place, Oswald Sanders quotes Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, also laboring fervently for you in prayer. Epaphras, praying for the people back home while he's with the Apostle Paul. He's wrestling. That's what the word laboring means. He's wrestling so that they could understand the complete, perfect will of God. He says, how pale a reflection of Epaphras' intercessions are our languid prayers. The wrestling, the word wrestling, is that form which our word is that from which our word agony is derived. It is used of a man toiling at his work until utterly weary, Colossians 1:29, or competing in the arena for the coveted laurel wreath, 1 Corinthians 9:25. It describes the soldier battling for his life in 1 Timothy 6:12. Or a man struggling to deliver his friend from danger in John chapter 18 and verse 36. And it pictures the agony of earnestness of a man to save his own soul in Luke 13:24. But its supreme significance appears in the tragedy of Gethsemane. Being in agony, he, that is Jesus, prayed more earnestly. Brothers and sisters, it's not easy, but we surely do need to pray. Sometimes we come in on Sunday evenings. There's prayer time at 5:15. There'll be people talking, having a great time, and fellowship's great, but this is prayer time. When we come together, we ought to come together to pray. It ought to be sincere. We ought to be thinking when we approach prayer as a group or individually. We ought to be thinking about the things that are heavy on our hearts. And then when we bow our heads before the Lord and we close our eyes and we open our mouth to voice a prayer for the group, it ought to be an earnest plea of our heart. An earnest plea of our heart for God to intervene, for our missionaries, for our pastor, for our brothers and sisters. We need to pray. Wonder why. Why did God put so much emphasis on prayer? Well, He did for a number of reasons. It helps us to give up on our independence and realize that we're all really just dependents. We need each other. No man is an island. You have a part in the whole. You're part of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a lengthy portion there. I think I can read it quickly if you would look along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. We're still talking about our intercession. We're all part of the body. And to the body, Paul writes in verse 12. This is 1 Corinthians 12:12. Now, don't just listen, but think. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Christ is one body, And we're all parts of that. Verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, each one of us, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, and one member be honored, then all the members rejoice with it. Now are we the body of Christ, and members in particular. So intercession, that's sort of something that holds us together. We pray for one another. We pray not for one another only, but we pray with one another. It is very beneficial to establish a regular time of prayer with others, sharing your thoughts, and have them as accountability partners. I would be more likely to flee my temptation if I knew the next time I met you, you're going to say, how are you doing with your problem? I'm more likely to pray regularly for an individual who's going to say, thank you for your prayers. You see, prayer sort of hooks us together, links us together. Intercession helps us to see that we're not the only ones with the problem. There is no temptation that's not common to man. Others have had this problem before us. I would just add here in closing one last thought. The thought of our obligation to restore a wayward brother. If there's anything we need to pray for, at the top of that list, it's got to be the sins in your life or the sins in my life. I need to pray for you because that's our battle, right? Our battle is sin. If we could just overcome sin, everything would be wonderful and we would be in the presence of the Lord always. But sin is a hindrance. The Bible says in James 5:19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he trespasses against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he comes and says, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. So we should intercede for one another. We may not know what the sin is, but you can bank on the fact that there is a besetting sin. And we can pray for one another to have victory over that. Sometimes it's visible, sometimes it's not. Matthew 18 provides a game plan. You go to your erring brother privately. Don't tell anybody if you know something. And then you talk, or you take with you two or three witnesses if he will not hear you. And then after that, you deal with sin in the church by taking it to the church, which would mean the pastor and deacons. And we would deal with those things. And then there's a warning given in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We cannot measure ourselves by ourselves. I can't say, well, I have victory over this and you don't, so I'm better, I'm more spiritual than you, because, you see, that works both ways. So we don't measure ourselves. That's a warning. That's a warning. Jude 22 says, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Hey, we all deal with sin. We all deal with sin. It's easy to get proud because we measure ourselves by ourselves, but there are no big I's and little U's in the body of Christ. We're all subject to the same weaknesses. And we have our strengths and our weaknesses, and where I'm strong, maybe you're weak, and where I'm weak, maybe you're strong. And our intercession for each other is vital. Vital. But it's not easy. What's your besetting sin? You see, now we have 10 lessons. 10 lessons telling us exactly what we need to do if we would have victory over our sins. Brothers and sisters, I'm praying for you. Please pray for me. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Bless them to our hearts. Lord, help us to do and be what we ought to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.